It was years ago, I was in a layover in an airport in Munich, and I'm probably like you, I'm constantly curious about what people think of the Lord Jesus. What is your opinion? What do you think of him? What is your mindset or perspective about the Lord? And so as I sat there on a somewhat lengthy layover, it was several hours of waiting for the flight to get home, I recognized across from me was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And he had the traditional trappings of that, the hat, the curls, the hair, the whole nine. They must use a curler for that, which seems a little bit unusual to me, but that's between them and the Lord, I guess. So I sat across from him, and I just couldn't resist. Obviously, he was a religious man. He was a rabbi. And so I said, excuse me, I'm sorry to interrupt, but I really need to know a very important question. And he looked up, and his English was broken, but we kind of fought through that. And I said, can you tell me what you think of Jesus? And he looked at me, and like he didn't know what I was referring to. And I thought it was a language barrier, so I repeated it. You know how we do more slowly and louder? What do you... No, I wasn't like that. I wasn't going to be patronizing. I just said, tell me, what do you think of Jesus? And again, it wasn't registering. I thought, that's weird. And he finally said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? And he kind of looked at me quizzically like, I said, Jesus Christ, the God of Christianity. And he goes, oh, and Yeshua or something. He gave some Hebrew form of that word, of the name Jesus. And I said, yes, him. And then he started to search in his mind. He was like looking, and he was like, okay. He's like flipping back through the files of people that he's heard about long ago, in classes and rumors and myths. And he's like, oh, yes. And I was like, okay, so Jesus Christ. I tried to like fill in the gaps. Does that make sense? I was like, oh, yeah, Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian. I worship him. And you're a religious man. I'm so interested as to what you think about him, who you say that he is. And again, he was searching. I was trying to fill in the quiet space, and he goes, yes, okay, yes, I think he was born illegitimate, and he then married a woman, one of his followers. He was a rabbi, but he was a false rabbi. I mean, number one, he didn't know really who I was referring to. Number two, he had to reach back into his understanding to even kind of cobble together any description of what he thought of Jesus. Then he kind of stabbed at it with a few words and a few ideas in the roughest outline. It was like me asking you about Kublai Khan. Okay, he's Mongolian, right, I think, and that's near China, isn't it? And you're like, I've heard of him, but I don't know anything about him. Oh, this man to have read Isaiah 50. In Jewish synagogues, they have a reading pattern, and Isaiah is read in the fall. So in August, passages are taken from the Old Testament, and they're given to be read in the synagogue. And there is a week in the fall, this is every year, where the reading goes up until chapter 52 and verse 12. Stops right there. And the next week, I'll give you one guess as to where the reading picks up. Chapter 54 and verse 1. This is a passage of Scripture that isn't even read in the synagogues. It's not even exposed to the Jewish people because it said that this is the scandal of the rabbis. This is the torture chamber of these Jewish masters. Because they read it, they're confronted with it, and they can't help but realize this is Jesus of Nazareth. They can't believe it, they can't hear it, they can't deal with that, so they reject it. But we will not reject the truth. Isaiah, when did he write this prophecy? Do you remember any dates about the writing of Isaiah in his prophetic work? So obviously before the time of Christ. How many hundreds of years before the time of Christ did Isaiah write this amazing prophetic word? 700 years before Jesus. Now, if you do the math, how long was 700 years before today was when? What was the year? Anybody? Bueller? Let's go with 1319, all right? Does that seem like an awfully long time ago to you? Yes or no? Yeah, like a lot long ago. 700 years is a long period of time, and Isaiah spoke to this detail and clarity 700 years before it ever happened by the power of God. I want our sermon today to start with this point, a perfect prophecy. I want to consider the dimensions. Before we get down into the details of Isaiah 53 and what Isaiah is writing about, I want you to be encouraged about your Bible. You can trust your Bible. See here, we have a perfect prophecy. So Isaiah is writing 700 years before Jesus would ever come. Isaiah 53, this passage is quoted in 14 of the 27, this passage, this chapter alone, 14 of the 27 New Testament books. Almost every phrase in this chapter is included in the New Testament. It's an amazing, amazing chapter. It's gospel gold. This is about Jesus Christ. This is the fifth gospel. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Isaiah 53, is really the first gospel. Let me say it this way. If you knew that Jesus lived, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died, and was risen from the dead, if you knew those facts alone, and you had Isaiah 53, all of the gospel is yours. Every single significant component of the gospel is in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus ever came. And the detail is staggering. 15 verses. There are 21 specific prophecies in 15 verses. This is a perfect prophecy. And it's perfectly fulfilled. Here's the thing. You can't get into and out of Isaiah 53 without this burden that it is the Lord Jesus who came and lived and died in the exact dimensions specified in these 15 verses. And maybe you come into church today a little bit skeptical, a little bit, well, I don't know about all that. It seems like pretty far-fetched. All these prophecies would be fulfilled perfectly. I put the burden of proof on you. It's true that Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus. It's true that Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. And if you're wondering if it's true or authentic or not, I would challenge your intellectual integrity to pursue that and to consider deeply whether it is true that God wrote a perfect prophecy telling details about the person of Jesus hundreds, 700 in this case, years before he ever came, because he knows the whole story and he wrote a book. And let me say it this way. If God wrote a book, we're on the hook. Oh, that came out of nowhere. There you go. Let's tweet that. No, let's not. If God wrote a book, you're called into account. Do you feel that? If he really wrote a book, and it's proven, by the way, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, somewhere between 330 and 360 different passages that bring a prophetic word about the Lord Jesus, hundreds of years. Some of those refer to his second coming. Most of those refer to his first coming. In essence, there are basically between 50 or more than 60 specific verifiable prophecies about his first coming, like he would come from Bethlehem. Can you test that? Yes or no? Yeah. That he would be betrayed by a friend. Can you test that? Yes or no? And that friend would receive 30 pieces of silver. This is prophesied hundreds of years before it ever happened, that he would receive 30 pieces of silver. And that the pieces of silver would be spilt on the temple floor in protest. Is all of that objectively testable? Yes or no? Yes. And dozens of prophecies, and there's 21 here in this passage that can be tested and proved. Is this true of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if it's a miracle that it was written 700 years before, that calls us into an account. The number one reason that skeptics give to lay aside the significance of prophecies is that it's a coincidence. So when people think about the prophecies, number one, you can't lay aside the fact that they were written hundreds of years in advance. You can't deny the fact that they were then proven and tested by the Lord Jesus, and that objectively, his life bore out the truth of those prophecies. So what people typically do is just say, look, there's been a lot of people on earth. It just happened to be that. It was a coincidence that it happened to be like Jesus. That's one of the main reasons that people reject the significance of the prophecies. Well, let's consider that. What is the probability that it would all happen coincidentally? Now, if you took 8 of the prophecies, and again, I've said there's over 60 of them that are testable, verifiable. If you took 8 of them, the probability that those eight could be fulfilled by coincidence in one person is 1 to the 10 to the 21st power. Now, if you're paying attention, how big of a number is that? Anybody? How big of a number? Yeah, like really, really big. Let me tell you how big that is. If you took that many silver dollars and you lay them over the landmass of the earth, all the entire landmass over the entire earth, how high would that stack? Would it, number one, fill all of the landmass? Yes, it would. How high of that stack would it be? 120 feet tall. So it's silver dollars over the entire landmass of the entire earth, 120 feet tall of. That's a lot of silver dollars. You with me on that? Now, so the probability that it would happen by coincidence, that all these prophecies, eight of them, by the way, I'm only talking about eight of them, not the whole, eight of them, is 1 to the 10 to the 21st power. It would be like marking one of those silver dollars with a red dot, blindfolding somebody, unleashing them on the entire landmass of the planet, wading through 120 feet of silver dollars, and asking them blindly to just extract that one. That's the odds. In fact, if you expand it to 48 of the prophecies, not even all of them, it becomes a mathematically untestable number. It's this. That odds, if you take all the prophecies, basically 60-some-odd testable prophecies associated with this first coming, if you took all of those, it is 1 to 1 trillion. Those odds are, what would you say? Impossible. There's no coincidence. There's no editorial tomfoolery. The simplest explanation is the best, that God wrote a book, and that he wrote a book brings us grace and wisdom and truth and kindness, orientation, wisdom, clarity, and hope. And this, my friends, is a perfect prophecy. I want you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, to trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible. What's in your hand is trustworthy because God wrote it, God protected it, God preserved it for your benefit. And if you're yet on the skeptical side of the scale and not sure about all of his claims, I once again want to gently lay on you the burden of proof. What do you make of the fact that hundreds of years beforehand all of these details were given? What do you make of those probabilities? Is what I said about the probability accurate? I'll show you my research that I found. I didn't do it firsthand. It was from a man named Stoner, and he had some mathematicians kind of work it out. I'll show you all that. Let's have that dialogue. My point is this. God is bringing to you this staggering claim that God himself wrote a book, a perfect book, hundreds of years in advance. Hundreds of prophecies would be given about the Lord Jesus that all came true completely and totally. It's a perfect prophecy. May our faith be strengthened and our resolve to know it and walk in it be enhanced all the more. So, friends, what about you believing, friends? If you have trusted in Christ and you believe that this is God's word, are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you making it the rule of your life instead of your feelings, experiences, impressions, and aspirations? Are you having it cleanse your system through detailed consideration, learning, studying? Do you listen to sermons for a hobby? Do you read your Bible? Do you listen to the Word of God as a great source of filling your spirit? Are you reading, studying, memorizing, meditating? What if we, maybe you, memorized Isaiah 53 and had your heart and mind filled with its value? A perfect prophecy. Number two, a despised sufferer. So now let's get into the content of Isaiah 53. Let's consider what these three remaining major themes that Isaiah details here for us. The first is a despised sufferer. The second is a stunning vindication. And a third is a vital question about substitution. So that's our whole outline. You can write it down now if you want to. A perfect prophecy, a despised sufferer, a stunning vindication, and a vital question. This is the content now of Isaiah 53. If all of it's true and all these prophecies are real, then what do we hear about the Lord Jesus hundreds of years in advance? First, here's our point, a despised sufferer. If there's 21 prophecies in these 15 verses, it may shock you to hear that there are 40 descriptions of how the Lord Jesus Christ was despised, rejected, afflicted, maligned, scorned, hated, abused, pierced, and crushed. 40. It's 15 verses. This passage is so deeply saturated and filled with significance related to how this sufferer was despised. Consider what he says in verse 3, Isaiah 53:3. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. All of these expressions of agony and suffering are about the Lord Jesus. If you were with us last week and we studied the vision of the Lord's glory in Isaiah chapter 6, we highlighted briefly that that's actually an image of the Lord Jesus. You can test that out of John 12:41. John says that Isaiah was writing about the Lord Jesus, not even God the Father, meaning that vision of him on the throne, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts, is an image of the Lord Jesus, reigning above all in majesty and sovereignty. And now we have him as a despised sufferer from on high, perfect glory, to the lowest point of depths and shame. His suffering was emotional, physical, relational, and spiritual. The scorn that was poured out on him in verse 3 is palpable. Just picture for a moment the waning hours of his life. Mocked. Beaten. Can you picture the whips tearing at his back? Blood splattering. Despised and rejected and afflicted. The scorn was overwhelming, but the source is stunning. Who did this to him ultimately? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? He was smitten of God. Look at verse 4. It says this very plainly. Why did this happen? Last two phrases in verse 4. He was smitten by God and afflicted. Look at verse 10. Why did this happen to the Lord Jesus? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he, the Father, has put him, the Son, to grief. The greatest of all the suffering was the fact that God did this to him. God not only willed it, but promoted this extraordinary affliction on his Son. And the purpose is so evident there in these words. Why did he do it? He did it for us. Why? So that he would, verse 10, his soul would make an offering for guilt, our guilt, and he shall see his offspring, those that trust in him, and he shall prolong his days. And so he was smitten by God. He suffered in all of these ways, the scorn and the malice. But again, was it his own sin, his own foolishness, his own wickedness that promoted this in any way? No, actually, the scriptures right here teach that very plainly, that there was, verse 9, he had done no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. He, the Lord Jesus, is completely innocent. He is the unblemished lamb. No spot, no mark, perfect. So why did he receive this treatment? If you hear anything from this sermon, from this passage, I want your heart to hear this. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly became the despised sufferer sent by the Father for you. He did not need to make any payment. He hadn't sinned against anyone or wronged any person. But if you're paying attention to yourself, as I pay attention to myself, Luther says the nails that bound him to the cross are in your pocket, and they're in mine too. We did this to him. He was despised, scorned, smitten, afflicted. So how do you react to this overwhelming truth? Do you scorn him? It may be that there are people in this audience that will scorn him still today. Maybe you'll use his name in vain as an epithet or a tossaway word. Maybe you will in your heart go away from here going, "That those people are crazy." And maybe you'll scorn all the more. Maybe you'll insult him. I hope that you have a heart of faith that is willing to agonize over the fact that we did this to him. A heart of faith and contrition and lowliness and repentance that says, "I did this to the Son of Man, this perfect sufferer. My sin did this to him." May our souls live in agony. But what's also a very common response, sadly, to these truths is they're simply ignored. Sometimes I preach so that you can't ignore it anymore. Sometimes I ask the Lord to help me to communicate in such a way that your heart is grabbed by these truths. Just grasped and just engage with these truths so that you leave with the echo of the truth of God's word, which is He died for you. He was despised, not because of anything that He did wrong. He walked in love and wisdom and truth and goodness. And I'm asking you to listen to what God says, which is He has done it for your benefit. It's you that did this to Him. Are you going to ignore this man? Are you going to pretend that he didn't exist? Please listen to my raving, my call to you to listen and respond. For many of you, that will mean you need to think more deliberately or work a little harder. I'm not under the impression that one sermon will take you from skepticism to belief. I'm asking you to allow us to partner with you to do the work. This Wednesday is a gospel clarity class. All of you are invited to it. We'd love to have you there. Last Wednesday we met. We'd love to have you this Wednesday. Come and join us to hear more about the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be thrilled to partner with you in that regard. Here's my point. Do not ignore this man. Don't. To the peril of your soul in time and in eternity, do not ignore what he has done for you. But agonize in repentance over the role that you played. He was a despised sufferer. And now we see, number three, a stunning vindication. A stunning vindication from the lowest of low to the great mountain peaks of vindication, power, and truth. We see that he was brought to the lowest point of suffering, lowliness, shame, scorn, by people like us, scum of the earth, mocking him. And now we see in this passage that he's exalted forevermore and reigning on high. He is greatly, perfectly vindicated. And this is a stunning vindication. We now turn our attention to the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ experiences. And this is one of the reasons, friends, why Christian crosses are empty. Catholic crucifixes have an image of the Lord Jesus on them. Christian crosses don't, because he's no longer on the cross. He is risen forevermore. He is exalted. He is on high. He is reigning on the throne. And we do not need to esteem him perpetually in his weakened state on the cross, because he is the Almighty King and he is vindicated. The Father saw to that. Jesus, in his humility, in his love, went to that low point for you. And God the Father, he vindicated him. Look at these impressive truths. Look at verse 15 of chapter 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The sprinkling is a word of covering. It's a word of atonement. As the lintels of the doorpost for the Jews were sprinkled with the blood of the atoning lamb, so many nations and people in every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be sprinkled by his grace, and it will be done. God the Father will ensure that the Son will be satisfied, that his work, that his death will not be in vain, because he did not send his Son to the cross in a hope or aspiration of satisfaction. It was prophesied 700 years in advance that the sovereignty of God would ensure it to come to pass, and for sure he will sprinkle many nations. Where does the sprinkling come from? Verse 14, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance. As that blood was splattered, as the nails pierced his hands, as he was mocked and the crown of thorns pressed on his brow, that blood dripping and sprinkling from his body is the sprinkling of atonement for the nations if they would trust in Christ and repent of their sins. It will happen because God the Father will ensure it, and Christ will be vindicated. Here, still in verse 15, what is the next phrase? So he shall sprinkle many nations. What's the next phrase? Kings what? Shall shut their, what does it say? Shall shut their mouths because of him. In that awful moment, when he hung on the cross, the vermin and scum of this world were assailing him, attacking him with scorn and malice. The lowest of the low had cheap shot after cheap shot on our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that final day, every mouth will be shut and every king will be silenced in the presence of the King. I hope the silence that you feel in that moment is the silence of veneration, not the silence of it's too late. Because every mouth will be shut. He is worthy of our highest worship and adoration. And he will be vindicated. He will rise above all of the kings of the land, such that all of them will be undone and completely unable to speak. And he will receive his glory. Go with me to chapter 53 and verse 10. Speaking of this stunning vindication, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he, this is Jesus Christ, shall see his offspring. And he, God the Father, will prolong Jesus' days. And what is the last phrase in verse 10? And the will of the Lord, what? Shall prosper in his hand. So the hand that was once nailed to Calvary now grasps the scepter of sovereignty and promotes his power through all the nations, such that every king will have their mouth shut. He's no longer enfeebled and weakened in the state of his lowliness, but his purposes will prosper in the hand of the Lord Jesus. It will happen. And what is the prosperous purpose? What does God say will be prospered in the hand of Jesus? It's this. It's that you would repent and believe. Okay, watch this. I think some of you are coming to church like, wow, they're really serious about all this stuff. I mean, they did the whole Bible thing. They prayed a lot. I mean, he's up there kind of really ranting and raving. And here's my point. This is for sure drop-dead earnest serious. And as a church, we have a lot of fun. We love each other. But when it comes to the purposes of God, and when it comes to a passage like Isaiah 53, our heart is burdened over the eternal gravity of it. And it's good for us to deal very seriously with the dimensions of what's here. To ignore it is wrong, foolish, harmful to our own hearts, and to face clearly the vindication and power of the Lord Jesus Christ is our highest good and our greatest joy, because the will of the Lord will prosper in His hands. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is the spoil of the victor. It is the king that has conquered a new land, and all of the riches of that land now become the possession of the conquering king. This spoil is overwhelming, and to think that the spoil is the souls of those that mocked him and souls like ours that have no intrinsic value to him is extraordinary. The spoil is worshipers like us coming, singing, praising, honoring, walking, and living in holiness and for His glory. That's the spoil of glory and honor to His name that will be satisfied because the Lord Jesus went to this low point of being despised and suffering so that God the Father would vindicate Him in this stunning turn of events. He would ride above in victory and power and holiness and honor. And the king's mouths will be shut and mouths like ours will be open in praise. Will you say so? This is specifically why, sermon's not done yet, so don't think I'm transitioning because we got a little bit more work to do. But this is specifically why we put the sermon first this morning, because I wanted to bring this material to you by the grace of God so that your heart was prepared for worship. And maybe you then, in weeks to come, you prepare your own heart for worship and you warm up your heart so that you come into this house ready to worship and ready to sing. But in this case, as we were thinking through this as elders and pastors, we thought, well, what if we changed the whole service so that we could have this privilege of learning and understanding and then singing of His glory and value? We're also taking communion in a few minutes, and that will give you yet another opportunity to consider deeply what He has done for you. This is a stunning vindication. Again, what is vindication? What's vindication? When someone's vindicated, what does that mean? When someone's vindicated, it's like this. If you've been lied about, if someone has slandered you or gossiped against you and done so maliciously such that you're it's not true, even if it is true, it's not right or righteous to gossip or slander. But my point is, let's say somebody lied about you and that's harmful. Maybe it's in the workplace. When you're vindicated is the moment that the truth is exposed and that person is outed for being a liar and you're established for what's right and what's good. This is Jesus being vindicated. It's not the truest form of our Lord Jesus Christ for Him to be weakened and enfeebled in His humbled state. That is true of Him, and we worship Him for His love and humility. But it's also true that He's the King of all kings and the Lord of lords. And we either have Him in His kingly power and adore Him in His lordship, or we do not have Him at all because He is that. And so for us to see this vindication, it's been made right. He lowered Himself and the Father then exalted Him. And we see this extraordinary satisfaction. He will be satisfied. The arm of the Lord, verse 1, will be revealed. His purposes will be prospered. And He will spend all of eternity enjoying the spoils of victory won through this extraordinary scene. The king had laid down his scepter of power and he had taken off his royal robes. He veiled himself in the glory of humble flesh and took on the form of a bondservant. He then received and subjected himself and received the taunts and the scorns of the lowest of the low. But now, my friends, be assured of this, that he now takes that nail-scarred hands and grabs the scepter of power on his sovereign throne and rules over all. And he is ruling and he is working. And the question is, how aligned are our lives to that rulership, that ruling and that power? Are we walking in accordance with his ways, or are we like sheep that have gone astray, each his own way? And so, before we hear the clank of the driven nails as he is pressed into the cross, we listen to the drone of discontent, poured out on Christ from the fickle crowd, the shouts, the mockery, the taunts, the loneliness, the austerity, the pitch black darkness in the middle of the day, chaos, suffering, crisis. But now, see the gleam around the throne of the Lord Jesus. Picture the glint of glory spraying off of the diadems on the crown that is unimaginably glorious and wonderful. Picture him high and lofty and exalted with myriads and myriads of angels coursing about, singing his praise, everything right, everything good. That is true this hour. What is your relationship with that king? What is your relationship with him on the cross? And what is your relationship with him reigning on high? This is the question of consequence and the greatest question for your soul to answer for sure. And if the Son will be satisfied, if Jesus Christ the Savior will be satisfied, by all means, my friends, let's preach the gospel. Let's take those invites. Let's take those special invites. Let's send the gospel around all the time. Let's interact with the people that we talk to. Let's always be finding a bridge or an opportunity to bring the gospel to bear. God has promised us. Jesus says that the fields are white with the harvest, and so go out as harvesters. He will be satisfied. Preach the word. What a thrill. He will win. The hand of God and purposes of God will be prospered in Jesus' person. And so let's bring that person to bear in our love, in our integrity, in our honesty, in our purity, and with our words. If there is a stunning vindication, then by all means, say so. Say it at work. Say it with your friends. Make it part of conversation. Make it normal for you to bring the glory of Christ to bear. What else is there except to partner with this great privilege of the vindication of God the Father? So who are you going to preach the gospel to this week? If it's prospered in the hand of Jesus, it's prospered in us as his offspring, verse 10. We're his offspring. Every tribe, every tongue, and people, normal people just like you and just like me, prospered, strengthened, born again, and now we become spokespeople. We say the word. We share the message. And by the way, if you're not sure how to share the message, join us at the Gospel Clarity Class. We're going to be talking all about that so that you can know what it means to have the gospel, so that you can know what it means to share the gospel. This vindication brings us great strength, and we honor him for his power and glory. It is a perfect prophecy. He is a despised sufferer. This is a stunning vindication. And now what remains, my friends, is a vital question. Is Jesus Christ your substitute? This is the question of questions. We, for your own soul, in time and in eternity. There are really only two types of people in the world. Those that like blue cheese and those that have functional taste buds. I mean, it's just, that's it. I mean, there's only two types. Only two. For sure there's two types of people in the world and two types of people in this room. People that appreciate and embrace with joy the fact that they need a substitute and know that they have one. And there's also a group in this room that are unsure. You don't know. Or you're not sure if it's true, or you don't do a lot of churchy things and you haven't read a lot of the Bible. All of that is okay as long as you're willing to consider, press in, and move forward. For those of us that have him as our substitute, there's room to grow. Once you become a Christian, you've just begun the Christian life, and the joy and thrill of investing and growing in it is exceedingly wonderful. If you're unsure that he is your substitute, well, that's why I stand up here and say Bible-y things to you. There are, in verses 4 through 6, alone, 8 expressions of substitution. Oh, by the way, there's 14 expressions of his vindication. So there are 21 prophecies, 40 examples of despised suffering, 14 examples of stunning vindication, and 13 instances of substitution. So these are the main themes that Isaiah writes about here. And this last one is substitution, 13 of them. There's 8 of them in verses 4, 5, and 6. Look back there with me. We're talking about this vital question, is Jesus Christ your substitute? 4, 5, and 6 say this. Surely he has borne, what's the next phrase? Our griefs. And carried, say it with me, our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. We're at the Grove, you can say it out loud. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 8 expressions in these 3 verses of substitution. I want you to ask yourself the question if you need a substitute. So we have a very simple list here to help you consider if you need a substitute. So I'm just going to walk through these very basic concepts so that you can ask yourself the question, do I need a substitute? And if you're a believer, you'll affirm all of these 5. They're very simple. And if you're yet not a believer and you're new to all of this, this is the way for you to ask the question, do I need a substitute? And by substitute, this will be clear as we describe it a little bit further, it's a recognition that you cannot stand in God's presence without him being a substitute to take away your sin and to give you his righteousness. We can't get to God on our own. We need someone else to do it for us. Well, here are these 5 steps so that we consider whether we need a substitute or not. First, I have sinned. I hope this isn't controversial to anybody here. I hope that none of you have a worldview that suggests that there is no sin, there is no wrongdoing, because that's just not... let me say it this way. It's obvious. Our lives and the world around us shows us how much brokenness and sin there is. Waywardness, again, all we like sheep have gone astray is how Isaiah terms it here. We all have sinned, and that's exactly what Isaiah writes about in this verse, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, do you see it there in verse 6? Everyone to his own way. All of us have sinned, Isaiah 53:6. Number 2. We're taking these 5 steps to understand if we need a substitute. Number 1, I've sinned. Number 2, God is holy. So the problem of our sin is found against the backdrop of God's holiness. We studied that last week in Isaiah 6. God is holy, which means that he's really, 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 really good. Yes or no? It means that he is not just really, 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 really good, but that he is absolutely perfect. And you see even the difference between those two? He's perfect, absolutely perfect, 100% perfect. So not ivory soap, 99 point whatever percent pure. It is completely pure. That's not pure at all, by the way. So good try. But it's 100% pure, because pure is an absolute reality, and God is absolutely pure. And because we're not absolutely pure, we are in trouble. God is holy. And we start seeing the reality of what is so troubling. We have sinned, and God is holy. Number 3. Because of its holiness, he requires the payment of death. So, because we have fallen short of his perfect law, he requires a death payment to be made for us. That's why in the Old Testament, they would kill animals. So they had an annual ritual of killing animals so that their sin would be atoned for a year. But they had to do it, what, every year? They had to come back again and again, because the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for the sin of man. And so as we, as his highest created order, have defied him in rebellion and turned our own way, the payment for that, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of life is eternal. The gift of salvation is the eternal life that's provided through Jesus Christ. So the wages of our sin, Romans 6:23, is death. And we then pay this price. Or we find somebody else who's willing to pay it. The way that we pay that price is with our own death, physical death and spiritual death. My friends, it's called hell. It's a reality. I think most of you are mindful enough to recognize that what's in front of us is either heaven or hell. That there's an eternal life that's out in front of us. There's a reality that living in his presence and in his glory is an experience of heaven, and living in his presence of wrath apart from his grace and kindness is an experience of hell. That's the death that we earn for ourselves in having gone our own way and walked in rebellion against Him. This is the payment of death. But number four, as we consider whether you are willing to accept your need for a substitute, here's the greatest news, and this is what the whole passage is all about, is that Christ offers the payment. You owe a payment. You owe Him the payment of a life. But Christ offers the payment by giving His own life. Jesus didn't owe God anything because He was perfect. So the payment of His life will be applied to you if you turn to Christ and repent of your sins. He paid it for you. Will you take up the payment? He's offering you the payment of life eternal now and forever. Will you say no to Him? He's just been described to you what He did, how He was scorned and maligned and hated. And He offers you this payment, the payment that you owe. You can receive the payment if you trust in Him. What does it mean to trust in Him? To give up your life, to give up your own pursuits, to give up your own interests. Jesus says it this way: if you desire to come after Me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. If you say yes to that payment, it's a commitment of your life because it has been purchased, and now it's given to Him. But this is the dynamic of joy and freedom and integrity and the thrill of walking in His presence. He offers a payment. Number five, simply, will you receive His offer? Will you? Will you take it and make it your own? Will you receive this gracious gift and then be born again? So, He is the substitute. And this is the vital question. Is Jesus Christ your substitute? Is this great gift your great salvation? He will, my friends, sprinkle many nations. We saw that in verse 15 of chapter 52. Will He sprinkle your soul with the grace of His blood for you to be born again forever? What that means is you must repent of your sins and trust in this extraordinary offer and claim it for your own. This prophecy is perfect. He indeed, the Lord Jesus, is the despised sufferer. We did consider this stunning vindication, and now it's been laid on us to consider whether the Lord Jesus is our substitute.